Thank you for gathering us here this morning. Father, I pray at this time, Lord, that you will hide me behind your word, Father. I pray that you will ease my nerves, Lord, and every word that comes out of my mouth will be from you. I pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So like I said, we're going to stay in Genesis 32, and we are going to back up a few verses from the verse that our sister Christina just read. We're going to be starting in verse 22. Again, that is Genesis chapter 32, verse 22. And the Bible reads, "And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them over the brook and sent them over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone." We'll pause there. Now, we have to understand that Jacob was never designed to be, or he was never meant to be alone. Even at his birth, he was a twin. And so, in essence, he would always have a companion. And the Bible tells us that even at the birth of Jacob and Esau, that they struggled in the womb to be the firstborn. Jacob, even as a newborn, he tries to weasel past his brother and get out first. And this conflict between Jacob and Esau is one that will carry on for the rest of their lives. And it is compounded by the facts that their parents pick favorites. The father, he favors Esau because Esau was meek and a lowly shepherd, and he really enjoyed the excitement of the hunt. And so when Esau would come home with these great stories of conquest and stories of the wild beast that he slayed, his father ate it all up. He was all for it. The mother, on the other hand, she enjoyed the shyness and the reserve of Jacob, and each parent took their favorite. And for those who are parents or who are going to be parents, we should treat our children with the same fairness that God treats us, right or wrong. Right. So this whole story is based on family dysfunction. Something as Adventists, we don't really like to talk about. In fact, it is the home which should serve as the first sanctuary. The father should be the priest of the home. And if that is broken, then you will raise children that, despite having the best diet in our health message, despite having the best doctrine and the biblical truths, those children will have real emotional problems. And they will have low emotional quotients and the inability to deal with difficulty and challenge. And if they've been so spoiled, or if they've been so favored, or if they've been neglected as children, it doesn't usually end the way you would like. Okay, let's go back to the story. It's interesting because, like I said, Jacob had never been alone. He shouldn't have been alone, but he stole his brother's birthright, tricked his father, and was aided and embedded so that he goes to his uncle, who turns out to be even more of a trickster than Jacob is himself. So his uncle, he makes him marry the older sister who is, or who Jacob is less attracted to, being that he's in love with the younger sister. So instead of working 7 years, he ends up working 14 years to get his bride. An interesting fact is that he should be given the value for them to start the family, but he is never given the money. So all his trickery, he kind of comes back at him and comes back to bite him, if you will. He's not supposed to be alone because his twin, he has a twin brother. He has 11 children. He has two wives and female servants, and yet he was left alone. Let's go back to the Bible. We're going to turn back a few chapters, and we're going to go to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 8, and we are going to be looking at verse 11. The Bible reads, "So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he laid down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there was angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and saying, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants." Jacob gets to a place where he has to rest, and he has to use stones as his pillow. Now you guys can imagine how comfortable that is. You guys are so spoiled with your memory foam mattresses and your Tempur-Pedics and all that good stuff, right? So he had to sleep on some stuff. And God and his infinite mercy, he has to remind him of his future, although his future at this moment in time in the scripture is lacking, and he's miserable. And in this dream that he gets to see is a gateway to heaven, and he sees angels ascend and descend upon it, and God makes this great promise to him. Verse 14. "Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all your families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, at this time, he is single. There's no women in sight. He has no hope of having a family, yet God promises him not just his children, but his children's children for generations, while he is at a place where he is most unlikely to have a family. I'll further comment on that. Let's take a group of young people. Sometimes young people are desperately in a rush to start a relationship, get married, and have kids. And God is trying to teach Jacob, it's okay to wait. Don't rush in, because only the foolish rush in. You hear about it all the time, like usually from, I don't want to say older, experienced people who have been in relationships that have been premature at times, and they say, "Oh, I wish I would have waited. I wish I didn't do that." They have this regret. Verse 15. "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." Now, God makes a huge promise here. But what you've got to see to set this story up is God's promise never seems to be enough for Jacob. Jacob has trust issues, and he always wants to pull a fast one on someone. And watch, he even does this to the Almighty God after God makes this promise. And you'd like to think that if God appeared to you in your dream and makes this promise to you, that would be enough. But let's go ahead and take a look at what Jacob does a couple verses later. I'm going to go down to verse 20. The Bible reads, "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and keep me in his way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on,'" verse 21, "'so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God.'" So check this out. Jacob pulls an if-then clause with the Almighty God. I think we can all agree that an if-then clause is a dangerous thing to do with someone who has all the power in the universe. Wouldn't you agree? Because you're literally challenging God. And remember what we just read. God made a complete commitment and his children basically forever, because God knew that the lineage of the Messiah who would come and die for our sins, Jacob would be a part of that process. He would be one of the faith fathers in the lineage of Jesus. And so God is promising him, because God knows the end from the beginning. But even with Jacob, it's not enough. He has to say, "Look, God, if you hook me up, if you get me one of them nice Teslas, if you get me a wife that's pretty enough, if you get me through school with a C+ or better, I ain't that. I don't need to be valedictorian, God. I just need a pass. I need to graduate. I ain't greedy. I don't. And if you can get me after all the school, if you can get me a job that pays me well enough so I can get a nice house to have my family, if you do all these things, then I'll call you my God. After all you do all that, then okay, I guess I'll follow you. You did enough for me." And you can't approach the Almighty God with an if-then clause. We trust God because he is God, understanding that he knows better for us than we will ever know for ourselves. In fact, that kind of mindset has actually made its way into Christianity today. I remember one time I was in a youth meeting, and the leader of the youth at the time was delegating roles for, I believe it was the upcoming evangelistic series, and the leader wanted the youth to be involved, so the leader's, just delegating roles. And I remember two of the youth in that meeting, they asked the youth leader, like, "Oh, how much are you going to pay me?" And the youth leader responds saying that God's payment is eternal riches. And the youth kind of just, like, they're just like, that's not enough. And that was That was my first time that I encountered that mindset in this church, that if I serve you, God, you best bless me. If I serve God, he owes me something. And I'm surprised that our God would be more interested in making us financially rich here on earth than he is making you rich in faith for eternity. In fact, the scripture says this in 1 Timothy, if you guys want to turn with me, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we are going to read verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. The Bible reads, "Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is means of gain, from such withdraw yourself." The scripture says that when people come to you and say that you have no evidence of your Christianity, or you have no evidence of your faith in your God, because you can't show me your wealth. You can't show me that all the things that God has given you, he hasn't given you that car, he hasn't given you that house. I can't see it, so your God doesn't exist. Or he's only kind of real because you drive a Honda Civic, you don't drive a Lamborghini. God's people are heading into a time of difficulty and trouble. And if you believe that faith is excess, and having what you want depends on what happens in the time of trouble? What happens when that comes? Let's take a look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. We're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, and I will begin there. The Bible reads, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, there is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their work." We're living in a time where people will be the most vocal Christian leaders. In fact, according to Paul, there will not only be angels or messengers of light, they will be servants of the enemy, and they will be what you call like a double agent. Like they're undercover pretending to serve God, but they're really working for Satan and committing spiritual counterintelligence upon the people of the world. Now, let's go back to Jacob. As he finally gets away from his uncle, and he has his wives and his children, and by now he has amassed for himself great wealth. He has achieved, or he's got cattle now, he's got herds, he's got servants, and now 3 days later his uncle catches him, and his uncle is upset with him, and this is where Jacob challenges his uncle, and he says that you should have paid me back then, but you didn't. And at the end of it all, they end up agreeing to disagree because God has taken such good care of Jacob. God gives Jacob's uncle a vision that he cannot harm Jacob. So when his uncle reaches him, it's just to say goodbye to Jacob and his family. God will turn your enemy into someone that is that will end up just wishing you traveling mercies. Because God, with no sword, with no shield, with no weapons, and Jacob's uncle, who was coming to do harm, ends up making an agreement with him, and a stone is erected so that they may never cross that monument with bad intentions. That's what God will do for you and me. So as he is going back and he starts to see the hills of where he grew up, and he sees where he is not far from his father and his mother, and you could imagine the anxiety that starts to build up for Jacob, because Jacob hasn't been fully converted yet. Or maybe fully converted isn't the right word, but he hasn't had that experience that permanently transforms him. There's something still missing in his life, because he is trying to still pull one over on God, and he thinks about the fact that his brother is going to come and get him. And as you can imagine, the devil starts to swell up in Esau, all these just this rage and all these just bad intentions and feelings about his brother. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 32. And we are going to be in verse 3. Genesis 32, verse 3. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, and commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau, thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now." Now look at what he's trying to do here. Remember, he is the one with the birthright. But notice he is calling himself a servant to his brother, and he tells his messengers to call his brother Esau Lord. And Jacob he's slick. He understands the power of words, and now he starts to tell him what he has. Verse 5. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find favor in your sight. Jacob is so twisted. He seeks favor from his brother when he has already received all the favor that he will ever need from God. So he offers almost his belongings as a payoff. Let's take a look at verse 6. Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is also coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." See, now that is trouble. If you send out a message of peace, and the person on the receiving end of that message doesn't even respond, he doesn't say, "I'm coming to get you," there's just silence in that message. And okay, let me put it this way. So when a husband and wife are fighting, and the dude really messed up, that his wife starts to give him the silent treatment, like, you know, dude already done messed up. Like, that's it. Like, when she is silent, then you know it's bad. Okay, back to Jacob. So his brother doesn't acknowledge the fact that he's coming. The only thing that he tells him in the message is that he's going to bring 400 men. And if he was coming in peace, he would say that, "I'm coming with my wives, I'm coming with my children, and he plans to have this great family reunion. We're going to set up the tables. We're going to cook the food." No, he's coming with Men, and you don't, I don't know if how many of you have ever been to a family reunion, but when you go to a family reunion, you don't pull up with 400 dudes to this family reunion that you're about to have. Verse 7. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. See, now this is a guy that's planning, right? So he figures if something happens that to the one of the groups, I still have the other as a contingency plan. Let's go down to verse 20. Still in chapter 32, we're going to be in verse 20. And also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. Verse 21. So the present went on over and before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. That's deep. So Jacob sends one group this way. Then he sends another group this way. And straight down the middle, he sends presents. And sometimes we are like that with the world. Rather than standing up to the world and saying, nope, God has called me to have the birthright. God has called me. I love you, brother, but God has called me to do this thing, and I've had an experience with God, and that is what's going to happen. Instead of speaking to the world in truth, we try and appease the world, and we figure the enemies of God can be bought, and that will give us peace. I want to submit to you that peace only comes from God, and the peace that God grants, you cannot, or you can compromise what you believe. You can water down what you believe, but you won't get that peace in the compromising of your faith. Does that make sense? What you will get in this compromise is a feeling that you gave up a part of yourself that often you can't get back. Let me give you an example. So how many young ladies do you see in a relationship, and it gets to a point in that relationship where it starts to get more heated, and they're close, and the young lady wants to hold on to her vow, and she wants to remain pure until she is married, but like Jacob facing Esau, you want to give something up to cool the situation. My encouragement to any young ladies listening is to stay strong, because you cannot gift away your righteousness. I want to show you that Jacob had no reason to get where he is. I want to show you that no matter how much trouble that you have trusting God, because or Jacob, like I said, he had no reason to get where he is. And I want to show you that how much trouble he had trusting God. Let's go back to verse 1. We're staying in chapter 32. We're going to look at verse 1. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Verse 2, when Jacob saw them, and he said, this is God's camp. And he called the name of the place Mahanaim. Excuse my pronunciation, I do not know how to pronounce that. Now, I want you to understand before Jacob splits up his teams. And before he's setting up the presents and the precautions he has taken before he did all this, he had met two camps of angels, one before him, one behind him. Now, you would think a column of angels in front of you and another column behind you would be enough to protect you from 400 men. But Jacob still doesn't trust God, even though he has met the angels. Some of us have met the angels of truth, the angels of God's word. And even though we have come face to face with divine inspiration and something supernatural, we still, like Jacob, don't fully trust God. Hezekiah only had one angel sent when the Assyrians encamped the city. One angel, and in one night slew 150,000 soldiers. One angel. Jacob has two camps of angels and still doesn't trust God. The Spirit of Prophecy puts it like this: it was this that had proved the ruins of the Jews, and it will prove the ruins of many souls in that. In your own day, thousands are making the same mistake as did the Pharisees whom Christ reproved at Matthew's feast. Rather than give up some cherished idea or discard some idol of opinion, many refuse the truth which comes down from the Father of light. They trust themselves and depend on their own wisdom and do not realize their spiritual poverty. They insist on being saved in some way by which they may perform some important work. Excuse me. When they see that there is no way of weaving self into the work, they reject the salvation provided. Sometimes we are so caught up in trying to figure out how we can save ourselves that we actually get frustrated when. With God, when we realize that we can't save ourselves. Ellen White goes on to say, a legal religion can never lead souls to Christ, for it is a loveless, Christless religion. Fasting or prayer that is actuated by self-justifying spirit is an abomination in the sight of God. The solemn assembly for worship, the round of religious ceremonies, the external humiliation, the imposing sacrifice proclaim that the doer of these things regards himself as righteous and as entitled to heaven, but it is all a deception. Our own works can never purchase salvation. It's a tough word, but it's a true word. The secret of Christianity, it requires to be humble. And the problem, a lot of people are tempted with is self-righteousness. I can look down on other people because I don't do what they do. I can judge other people because they don't have the truth that I have. We must be careful that we aren't like Jacob and try and plan our own salvation when, in fact, we've already met the angels. Let's go back to verse 24. Our scripture reading this morning. The Bible reads, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the day of breaking. 25. When he saw that he did not prevail against him, he tensed the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Verse 26, and he said, let me go, for the day breaks, but he said, I will not let you go until you bless, unless you bless me. The final analysis, Jacob's all alone. He's abandoned the women. He's abandoned the children. He's by himself because that's where he thinks he is the safest. Because at the end of the day, Jacob is more concerned with his own survival than anyone else's. Yet in the deserted part of the desert, thieves are known to run through. Jacob is there by himself, and a hand falls on him in the middle of the night, and he jumps up and he screams and he begins to fight. And reading the story, that you learn that Jacob is not a weak man. He is a strong man. In fact, he is wrestling the pre-incarnate Christ. He's wrestling with God in the form of an angel. And so strong is Jacob that to hold on when the angel has to leave, the angel touches him in the thigh, and Jacob's thigh pops out. Jacob's thigh is dislocated, but he still won't let go. And in that moment, Jacob starts to realize that he cannot save himself. And he cries out and he pleads, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And it wasn't a request of arrogance, but one of humility. When he finally realized Jacob can't save himself, you see, Jacob means trickster. And he couldn't trick God. So many people live their lives with secret sin. Maybe that secret sin is porn. Maybe that secret sin is quiet sips of alcohol when no one else is looking. Maybe you still smoke that cigarette, and you still think that you can get away from God. Now, I hate to break the news to you, but God sees what you do better than you do. Jacob comes to realize that he must deal with God head on. And he's going to do that. Jacob must remove self from himself. Ellen White writes, the warfare against self is the greatest battle that was ever fought. The yielding of self, surrendering all to the will of God, requires a struggle. But the soul must submit to God before it can be renewed in holiness. Some of us are going through struggle right now because struggle, like I just read, it is required. The challenge is required for us to get into that kind of relationship that gets us to eternal life. Let's go back to the Bible. We're going to be in verse 27. Staying in chapter 32, verse 27. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. Verse 28. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Jacob won the battle when he surrendered. Did you get that? If you are struggling with something, the challenge isn't to fight harder. It's to trust more. It's to let go. And it's not to fight a better fight or work. It's a fight. It's a fight of faith. It's a fight to trust God fully. It's to spend more time in his word. It's to spend more time in prayer and even fasting, calling on God, even asking to get the deliverance from that thing, focusing not on your problem like most of us do, but focusing on Christ. Because when you are focused on Christ, what does that old hymn say? The things of this world will grow strangely dim. The secret to victory isn't to be a better fighter. It's to be better at surrender. Let's go back to the Bible. We're going to be looking at Hosea chapter 12. Hosea chapter 12, verse 4. The Bible reads, "Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us." Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. The Bible reads, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Lest I be exalted above measure concerning the thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." Paul says, I have to let go of something. And that isn't moving from me. Some say that it was his blindness. He had eye trouble. And let's look at how he responds. Verse 9. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." It's when I'm not wearing a mask and a cape trying to play spiritual superhero. It's when I realize that Christ has done it all for me. And although the word and the truth bring me to the realization that I need to give stuff up, and when it comes to giving stuff up, that the power of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit and trusting God, that we give those things up. Ellen G. White says, "Satan leads many to believe that God will overlook their unfaithfulness in the minor affairs of life. But the Lord shows in his dealing with Jacob that he can in no wise sanction or tolerate evil. All who endeavor to excuse or conceal their sins and permit them to remain upon the books of heaven unconfessed and unforgiven will be overcome by Satan. The more exalted their profession and the more honorable the position which they hold, the more grievance is their course in the sight of God, and the more certain the triumph of the great adversary." Yet Jacob's history is an assurance that God will not cast off those who have been betrayed into sin, but who have returned unto him with true repentance. It was by self-surrender and confiding faith that Jacob gained what he had failed to gain by conflict by his own strength. God taught his servant that divine power and grace alone could give him the blessing that he craved. Thus it will be with those who live in the last days. Revelation 22, verse 11 says, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." Verse 12. "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give everyone according to his work." We're coming upon a time that is Jacob's trouble. Ellen G. White says that in the last days, we will learn to rely on God the way that Jacob learned to rely on God, and we will be tested like Jacob was tested. She says, dangers surround themselves. She says, dangers surround them. They must depend solely on the merits of the atonement. We can do nothing of ourselves. In all our helpless unworthiness, we must trust in the merits of the crucified and risen Savior. None will ever perish while they do this. We must prepare for a time of trouble. We must learn what Jacob failed to do so many times. We must put our trust in God, in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. There's another old hymn that goes, "For my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." That's important because it gives hope to the most desperate sinner. If it isn't about me figuring out a way out of my sin, but if I could learn to put all my trust in Christ, if I can get him as my Savior, if I can abide with him, dwell with him, love with him, if I can get that coveted relationship with my God, I can be delivered from the darkest of sin. Samson did it when his head was in the lap of Delilah and she cut off his hair and he was bald-headed and thinks he's going to have the strength that he had before. The scripture says that Samson didn't know that the Spirit of God left him. If you come to a place where you think because of your sin that the Spirit of God has left you, I encourage you to read the story of Samson. After the Spirit of God left Samson, yet after struggle, remember that Ellen G. White says it takes struggle after years of a slave grinding corn and being made a mockery by children, Samson humbles himself and finally surrenders from fighting. And when he calls God's name again, the Spirit of God falls on him and he does at his death more than he did in his life. I will close with this. Let's go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 30. Verse 5. "For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in his labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, and a woman woman in labor, and all faces turn pale. Alas, for that day is great, so that none like it, and it is in time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. You have met your angel. You've been given your promise. You know that if you stay in the camp of God, you are going to be saved. If you can stay faithful to God, if you can put your trust in Him, your worry does not need to be if you're going to be saved. All your worry needs to be is connected to Christ. As long as we are connected to Christ and committed to Him and denying self, starving self and starving the flesh and feeding the Spirit as the Holy Spirit dwells in us, the Bible says God is faithful to save. Now my appeal to you guys is, if you are tired of wrestling God and you are ready to trust God fully, I'd like to invite you to raise your hand. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you see the hands that were raised this morning. Father, I pray, Lord, that this commitment, Lord, will help each individual in their walk with you, Lord. I pray that their trust in you will no longer linger, Lord. Father, I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.